Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. We'll be finishing up our series this night, Seeing God, and we'll be looking at the second part of the message I preached last week, Seeing God's Son. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Wherefore seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Father, we thank you for this time you've given us, Lord. I pray you'd help me as I preach your word, Father. Use this unworthy vessel, Lord. Father, I pray that your will would be done in our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we would submit our wills to you, Lord. And Father, that which you desire to accomplish would be done, Father. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When studying the heroes of the faith, it destroys every excuse you try to give God for not serving him. I'll give you some examples. You might say, "Well, if I serve God, my family will persecute me." Abel says, "Yeah, I had a brother like that." You say, "God asks us to do a lot of things that don't make any sense." Noah says, "You don't say." You say, "The more I do for God, the less people recognize it." Joseph says, "That didn't stop me." You say, "Well, if you knew my past, you'd understand that God could not possibly use me." And Rahab says, "Well, let's compare." You say, "I'm too old to be useful for God." And Abraham says, "Well, I started at 75. You say, "I can't put myself on the altar for God." Isaac says, "I did." You say, "Well, I can't serve my Lord. I have family problems." Jacob says, "Tell me about them." You see, every great man and every great woman of God had one thing in common. By faith, they saw God. Nehemiah saw the greatness of God. Moses saw the glory of God. Abraham saw the city of God. When Paul is instructing us to run the race, he's not talking about sprint here. You don't instruct a sprinter to run with patience. He's comparing the Christian life to the marathon. In the marathon, it's easy to get discouraged and tired. There are many quitting places in the marathon. In the Greek Olympics, everyone that ran had to stay in their own lane. And if they weren't careful, someone could bump you out of your lane and you would lose the race. Now, that's exactly what the devil tries to do in the marathon that we run. So how in the world do you stay focused and keep going in this race? How do you run the race that is set before you? How do you keep in your lane? And the answer is in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus. Let's say that together. Looking unto Jesus. Last week, we looked at the author of the book of Hebrews. What kept him going for Christ? I believe it was the Son of God. He saw the Son of God looking unto Jesus. I want to take more time this week and finish that thought that I started looking unto Jesus. And say if we look to Jesus, he helps us keep running the race and enables us to finish well. What is Jesus doing for us right now to keep us going? I know what he did for me on earth, but what is he doing for me in heaven right now? Well, we saw last week that Jesus is speaking. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The Bible says over in chapter number 1, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." What is God doing right now to help me run this race? He's speaking to us. Let me say that he is upholding us. Look at verse number 3 in chapter 1. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Jesus is upholding. That means three things. And one, Jesus is holding everything up so it doesn't fall. Aren't you glad that the Bible says he hangs the world on nothing? Aren't you glad that when we're ready to fall, that it's Jesus Christ who keeps holding us up? We see from that Jesus is holding everything together so it doesn't fall apart. Aren't you glad that in your life, let me tell you, there's times I felt like I was falling apart. Have you felt that way? And yet it seems that Jesus has always kept me together. Jesus is carrying everything along to its final destiny. So he's upholding. We saw last week that Jesus is sitting. Verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what he's doing right now? He's not pacing back and forth. He's not frantically looking for a solution to the economy. He's not worried about North Korea, and he's not worried about the Middle East. He's just sitting calmly, in control. When I think of somebody sitting, I think of somebody who is calm and in control. That's our Savior. Then we see that Jesus is bringing in chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says there, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. And so he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And so the question is, while you're running the race for God, are you looking unto Jesus? Let me continue the thought and the next point, and that is that Jesus is sympathizing. Over to chapter 4, if you will. Verses 14 through 16. The Bible says, they're seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sympathizing doesn't mean pampering. My Lord sympathizes with my weaknesses, not my sins. He sympathizes with the fact that I am weak. He doesn't sympathize with my sins. He'll never sympathize with my sins. David found that to be true. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And by the way, that's because God is good to us. Let me say, if he doesn't sympathize with our sin, what does he sympathize with? Well, first off, he sympathizes with my weaknesses. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, does hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior that knows what it's like to be tempted. We have a Savior that knows what it's like to be weak, to fast for 40 days and be hungry. You see, if he wasn't 100% God at the time that he was 100% man, if he was simply God and not man, hunger wouldn't have bothered him. We have a God that's not tempted with food and with sleep, but he was 100% man at the same time. And he knew what it was like to be tempted. You see, he sees that I have the weakness of clay, but he still chooses to use me in spite of myself. Every situation that I go through, he's been through. You serve God and people may gossip and lie about you. Well, let me say, they lied about Jesus. They called him names. Sometimes the names they called Jesus were intended for hurt, but really they were compliments. They said that he sat with publicans and sinners. Huh. Well, aren't you glad today he still sits with publicans and sinners? What a compliment. They talked about his church and said they were a bunch of Christians. Thank you. What a compliment. But they lied about Jesus. They falsely accused him. They said that his ministry was of the devil. So when people talk about you and they lie about you, Jesus says, I know how you feel. I've been there. Have the people you've ministered failed you? breaks your heart. Have you ever invested in somebody and poured your life into somebody only for them to turn their back on you and on God? You ever have that happen? Many a parent knows how that feels. Let me say that one of Jesus' disciples betrayed him. Another denied him 3 times. The Bible says in John 6:66 that from that point, many of his disciples went away. He looked to his 12 and he said, "Are you going to go with them?" He knows how that feels. By the way, it doesn't say that many people in a crowd turned and walked away. Many of his disciples walked away. He knows how that feels. You say, "Well, I have a child that has wandered." Let me say that God was a father to Israel, and Israel wandered. See, God knows what that's like. He sympathizes with my weaknesses. He sympathizes by his grace. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord is sympathizing. He's sitting on the throne, but it is an accessible throne. You know, I can't get into the Oval Office of the White House. I don't have privileges like some of our members do. Chrissy's laughing. You know, I don't get to walk in there anytime I please. I flip the bill for it, but I can't get in. You know, but God's throne is a throne of grace. God says all are welcome in my throne. What I need is grace today, by the way. The Bible says, "Let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." I'm glad for the psalm that we just read, where every single verse ended with the phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever." Aren't you glad for that? And I'm glad that we have a throne that we can always come to. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. God says, "My throne is accessible unto you." The Bible is God's word of grace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. James 4:6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." You know, there's all kinds of grace in the Bible. The Bible speaks of saving grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." There's serving grace. 2 Corinthians 5:15, 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." Hey, you would not be where you are today except for the grace of God. "And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." I think that we can all agree that if you study the life of Paul, he could truly honestly say that statement, that he labored more than anybody else. I mean, you study the life of Paul, I can't think of anybody on earth I've ever even heard of that's labored more than Paul did. I don't think he's bragging here. I really just think he's being honest. But he goes on to say, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that which was with me." You know what Paul said? Paul said, "Don't start glorifying me because of the labor I've done. It was the grace of God that worked within me which I was able to do that." Paul says it's the grace of God. He said, "God has given me serving grace. I've been able to do more than anybody else out there," is what Paul is saying. He said, "But it's only because of the grace of God that I've been able to do that." There's suffering grace. And you may say with that serving grace, you may say, "Well, I can't teach Sunday school one more week." Well, yes, you can. The grace of God is with you. There's suffering grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities," my suffering, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There is suffering grace. I told you about that text today that I got from Brother Griffiths, where he said, "God is better to me than I could ever deserve." That's suffering grace. That is suffering grace. When he said that, for the last day that the hurt has been gone. That's suffering grace. That's supernatural. That can't be explained aside from Jesus Christ. They're singing grace. And I've heard some of you sing and you really need singing grace. Okay. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with what? Grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, sometimes it's just the grace of God that we're able to have a song in our heart. When we would be weeping, Paul and Silas were singing. When we would have been weeping in a prison cell, rats and who knows what was in that prison cell. I'm talking a third world prison. Let's cut out the prison of America from our mind, where there's a gym they can get to. They can get a college degree. They get nice meals every day. They can get cable TV. They can get whatever they want. There's a little basketball court for them to play basketball in. That's the prisons of America. This was not a prison in America. This was a third world. Sewage rats. Filth, slop thrown in there, probably bugs crawling through it. You and I would have been crying. They were singing songs in the night. That's singing grace. Job 35:10, but none saith, where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Has God ever given you a song in the night? Oh, we sing them in the daytime. We sing them when everything's going well and when there's so much that we can just off the top of our mind think of to be thankful for, but has God ever given you a song in the night? When everything was falling apart and you didn't know how things were going to end up, but yet God put a song in your heart. So Jesus is sympathizing and says, come boldly to the throne of grace. The Spirit of grace will guide you in your praying. The Word of grace will give you the promises that you need to go on. God is the one that gives grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for those in need. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What that means is grace for grace for grace for grace. God says, I've been there. I know what you've been through, and I know what you need, and that keeps me running the race that's set before me. So while you're running the race for God, are you looking into Jesus? He's sympathizing. Then I want you to notice the next point, and that is Jesus is preparing. Hebrews 10, if you will, verses 11 through 13. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Here we see a preparing God. The word expecting here, the Bible says there, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. It's important to notice that word expecting. It means prepared, capable of handling whatever is going to come. Expecting. So the Lord Jesus is waiting and he is expecting. We pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. But he waits expecting. Why is he waiting? Well, we want to go now, don't we? I mean, it is better to be in heaven than it is to be on earth. Paul even admitted that. We want to go now. But he's waiting because he is accomplishing great things. He knows what he's doing. It's not an inactive waiting. It's not just kind of sitting around and seeing what happens. It's a very active waiting. He is very busy in preparation. Look at verse number 16 of chapter 11. Bible says, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What is he doing for us to keep us running the race that's set before us? He's preparing. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. Jesus has a little experience in this business of carpentry, by the way. I understand his very first carpentry project was to build the entire universe in 6 days. He's a pretty good carpenter, isn't he? His occupation during his earthly ministry was a carpenter. He's currently working on two building projects as we speak. Building project number one, our home in heaven. Building project number two, his church on earth. He's working on both of those. He knows what he's doing. Don't worry about it. He's building a place for his bride. During Bible times, I understand upon marriage, the husband would actually separate from the wife and go and build and prepare the house, come back and get her. During the time, he'd go weeks ahead of time, prepare his house for his bride. He'd come back, and then they'd have the wedding, and then he'd take his bride to the house that he's prepared. What is Jesus doing? Well, the wedding day's coming. As a bride, we're making sure we're pure for our groom. We're making sure that we are what he desires us to be. What is he doing? He is going and preparing the house. He's going to prepare heaven for us. He's preparing at this time, and so he's preparing a house for us. While this race is being run, I have to keep my head up and look towards the joy that is set before me. One of these days, I'll enter the presence of Jesus and receive the place that he has prepared for me. Jesus is saying to you and me, I love you, and while you're running the race on here on earth, I'll be preparing a home for you. So that when you cross that finish line, I'll be waiting there to welcome you. And that keeps me running the race that's set before me. Let me ask you again, while you're running the race for God, are you looking unto Jesus? He's preparing. What else is he doing? He's doing one last thing. Let me say he is equipping. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The phrase make perfect is derived from one Greek word, katartizo. We get the word artist out of this word. It means to fit, to frame, to mend, to restore, to join together. It has several meanings. It's a very familiar word in Bible times. Many people use it in different ways. It really was a word that was used in a different way depending on your occupation. Let me tell you what that word means. To the doctor, it was a medical term. You see, when a doctor said a broken leg, the procedure was called catartizo. Because, again, one of those things is to frame. And they were fitting and framing the leg. They joined the broken bones together. And so they used that word that we would use, make perfect. Do you know what Jesus, the master artist in heaven, is doing right now? When he sees that there are broken bones in the body of Christ, the church, he's preparing them. Sometimes when God sees that I'm not walking the way I'm supposed to be, he says, hey, I want to repair you so that you can walk the way I meant you to walk. He's preparing. He's making you perfect. To the sailor, it means something different. It was a sailing term. To the sailor, it meant to rig a ship for sailing. You know, sometimes God sees a storm ahead that we don't know about, and he says, now, I'm going to have to get you prepared to handle that storm. He's preparing us. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, the future is your friend when Jesus is your Lord. The future is your friend when Jesus is your Lord. To the soldier, it's a military word. For them, it means to equip an army. Did you know that you're an army today? Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, 3-4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. Jesus says, hey, we're in a battle. He says to us, now there's a battle down there, and you're not prepared to fight it. Let me equip you for the battle. By the way, we need to begin to get this thing about the battle that we're in serious. We need to have a serious mind in this area. We need to understand we're in a battle. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you joined the army, so to speak. You stepped into the battlefield. And we need to realize that we better get equipped for the battle, and Jesus desires to equip us. When David went to fight Goliath, they tried to equip him with Saul's armor. But it wasn't man's armor that he needed, it was God's. Oftentimes we try to armor ourselves. Oftentimes we try to come up with defenses and arm ourselves and try to do all we can to stand against the devil. But the honest truth is, there's none of man's armor that will ever work. We need God's armor. We need God to equip us. That's why I'm so adamant about preaching the Word of God. My words can't equip you, but God's can. That's why the saints pray together, encourage one another. We're helping to equip for the battle that's ahead of us. David, picture of Jesus. Jonathan, really a picture of you and I. And David, there's a time when David and Jonathan had secretly met. And Jonathan took his armor and his sword and the things that he had and gave them to David. And the statement there to you and I is this: take your armor and your sword and everything you think that you need and give those things to Jesus, because he'll fight the battle for you. It's not for you and I to simply fight. Our pace of battle is in prayer. Our pace of battle is when we kneel before God and fight that battle through prayer and give that battle over to God and let him fight it for us. To the soldier, it was a military term. To the fisherman, it was a fishing term. What did it mean to the fishermen? It simply meant to mend their nets. Bible says that Peter and his friends one day, where Jesus came upon them, and they were mending their nets. They were mending their nets. What breaks our net? Well, the work does, doesn't it? When they go out fishing and they bring up big loads of fish and they pull it in and they labor, that work affects the net and it begins to wear and begins to break and they have to re-mend it. The work oftentimes breaks our net. Sometimes we get so caught up in the work of God that we forget to come apart and mend our nets. That's why we have revival meetings like our spring revival. It's a time to spiritually mend our nets. That's why we'll have special meetings here and there. As fishers of men, we'll have a hard time catching fish with a broken net. So Jesus wants to mend. That's why you come to church every week. That's why you take time to read his word. That's why you take time in prayer. Why? It's to mend your nets. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to quit being Hebrews. It's basically what it was. Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to quit being Hebrews. As Hebrews, they looked at everything they had and their position with God, as God's nation. And they looked at themselves and said, look what we are. But as Hebrews, they never looked at who Jesus was. They never looked to Jesus. They said, look at our temple. Look at our high priest. No, let me say this. Look at the real high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. Don't look at your high priest. God was preparing them for this time that they no longer have a man as a priest, no longer have a temple, no longer have the periodical sacrifices of animals. They no longer had sight. They simply had faith. Hebrews was a commentary explaining one verse in the Bible. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We often lean to our own physical crutches. When God tells us not to look at those things, but to look into Jesus, we'll look at our finances. We'll have confidence in what we have in the bank, or we'll lack confidence because of what we don't have in the bank. We'll look at our relationships, and we'll look at our friends, and we'll look at so many things in this world, and we'll try to build confidence in those things. The honest truth is, none of those things are stable. I think as a nation, we've found that out in recent days, haven't we? And yet God never tells us to look at those things. He tells us to look unto Jesus. While you're running the race for God, are you looking unto Jesus? He's speaking today. He's upholding you today. He's calmly sitting in control today. He's bringing us to glory today. He's sympathizing with our weakness today. He is preparing a place for you and I today. And He is equipping us while we're on earth. Are you looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Father, we thank You for this time You've given us. Lord, I pray You would help us to look unto Jesus. Help us to look unto You, Lord. And as we're thankful this evening, Lord, help us to be dependent as well, Lord. Help us to understand there's nothing that we can look into ourselves, Lord, that will help us. But, Father, what we need is You, Lord. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name.